Isaiah chapter 2, where we'll pick up this morning at verse 6 and read to the end of the chapter. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idol shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we continue through these solemn and serious opening chapters of this book, we are in heavy ground and we need the help of your Spirit that we might understand and apply them correctly. And so we pray for his help now as we come to study your word together this morning. May he open this word to us. May he apply it to our hearts that we might delight ourselves all the more in Christ and the salvation that he has brought. Amen. Well, as we go through these opening chapters of Isaiah, it is easy for us to feel removed from what we read. Now, of course, we are geographically and chronologically removed, but it's also easy for us to feel morally removed. And what we read in these chapters is just so extreme that it can be hard for us to find a point to hold on to, a point at which we are able to see ourselves in this text. Now, hopefully, over the past few weeks, we have seen ourselves in this text, and hopefully, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we've been able to see that we are not that far away from such scandalous sin, that we are not as far away from it as we like to think that we are. Right? In Matthew 15, Jesus had said to the Pharisees, and then by way of implication to the disciples, and then on to us, Jesus himself had said that out of our hearts comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. But his point was to challenge the Pharisees, and by way of implication, to challenge the disciples and then us, to see that sin and righteousness are deeper than just what can be observed. and to confront us with the sobering reality that sin bubbles up from a fountain that lies within every one of us. Right, his point is that if that is how deep sin runs, then we need a Savior who won't just make us outwardly respectable, but who will make us inwardly new. And the promise of the gospel, of course, is that Jesus is such a Savior who will regenerate us and make us new. But Jesus' point is essentially the same as Isaiah's point, or at least one of the points that Isaiah is making in these opening chapters. It is to confront us with the reality that we are not nearly as good as we like to think that we are. But rather, as one theologian has said, the truth is that each one of us is by nature a cockroach at heart. Within every one of us lies the seed of every conceivable sin. And with the right occasion, the right opportunity, that seed will germinate and it will grow. Even if we are good Calvinists, we understand this situation in 8th century BC can seem to us so extreme that it just seems beyond us. Even if we agree with Jesus in Matthew 15, and even if we understand our doctrine of total depravity, we can come to these chapters and it can seem just so extreme that it's hard for us to relate to and see ourselves here. The level of corruption and injustice, the lack of mercy and compassion that Isaiah describes, the cynicism, the abuse of power that riddled Jerusalem, it is more like something out of a movie than something out of our lives. By the grace of God, for all the dysfunction of our political system, it is a functional dysfunction. Right? For all that we have to complain about, there are thankfully checks and balances that keep the rot within bounds. But not in Jerusalem. Right? This was bad, this was deep, this was vile. And it's so easy for us to read it with a feeling of remoteness and detachment, for as bad as the swamp is, it's not nearly anything like 8th century BC Jerusalem. But here, as Isaiah swings back now from his exalted description of how the story is going to end that we looked at last week in the first 5 verses of this chapter, as Isaiah swings back from that exalted description of the Jerusalem that will be, he now comes to focus again on the Jerusalem that is, or the Jerusalem that was. And as we come now in these verses, what we are given here in the rest of chapter 2 is something that I think is for us distinctly relatable. Here, as Isaiah once again describes the sin that is rampant in Jerusalem, he describes it here in such a way that a chill runs down our spines. And we realize that we're not nearly as remote from this as we thought we were. But when we boil these verses down, we see that the fundamental problem that the people of 8th century BC, Judah and Jerusalem had was that they had grown enamored with human and earthly greatness. Specifically, if we are to rephrase what we find here, they had prided themselves on broad-minded tolerance, verse 6, on their financial reserves and their military potential, verse 7, and on their religious diversity in verse 8. And the fundamental problem was that Jerusalem was becoming a cosmopolitan city whose government was focused on fiscal health and national security. And we think, well, what's wrong with that? And after all, these are things that are highly valued in our own culture. Now, obviously, each of us will give more weight to one point than another. Some of us will really value fiscal stability and a strong military, but even those who wouldn't put this as their number one will likely say that a strong economy is a good thing and we want a government that will keep us safe. Some of us will gravitate towards religious diversity, holding on to one of the core principles of our nation, that there be preserved a right to the free exercise of religion. And some might even go to the extreme and say that the incorporation of other faiths in our culture is a sign that our democracy is healthy. But even others who wouldn't go that far would concede that a freedom of religion is an important and a valuable thing. We look at this list: broad-minded tolerance, fiscal stability, military potential, religious diversity, and if we're honest, it doesn't sound all that bad. Right? It certainly sounds a lot more mundane than the dog-eat-dog world of deep corruption and abuse that is described in chapter 1. Right? What Isaiah describes here sounds an awfully lot like the things that we hold dear in Western democracy. But if we go on and we look at God's response to it, we see that the problem might not seem to us as serious, but God's response is no less powerful. God says in no uncertain terms, in emphatic terms, that because of these things, He will unleash a terror that no one can withstand. That all those who hold on to these things will one day find themselves opposed by God. So what does it mean? Well, we have to be careful. It's easy for us to misapply this to our own political sphere. And it's easy for us, for those of us who lean in one direction, to look at others and say, see, I knew the Bible was on my side. To say, see, look, it's the duty of Christians to oppose the military-industrial complex. It's the duty of Christians to advocate for the cultivation of soft power around the globe. Or they say, see, I saw that I knew the Bible was on my side. We need to oppose the rise of multiculturalism, and we need to remember who we are as Americans. But listen, and this is important, regardless of what we think of the merits or the demerits of those positions, as we come to this text, we have to remember that Isaiah is not talking about 21st century American politics. What this passage is speaking to is not primarily the shape and values of Western democracies, but instead it is speaking to the shape and the values of God's people. The primary application of this is to us as the church. This is about our values as the covenanted people of God and how we as a church, not a nation, live in this world. Now, between Israel's establishment in Canaan under Joshua and their exile, first the northern kingdom to Samaria in 722 BC, then the southern kingdom here, Judah, in 586 to Babylon. Between the bookends of Exodus and exile, there existed a tremendously unusual situation in which church and state were one and the same. It was a unique situation, and it served a unique function in the unfolding of redemptive history. Here was a great demonstration, a great foretaste of the kingdom of heaven that Christ would institute and which will come to its full establishment when He returns. We could say that the nation state of Israel was a lived parable. Here were the people of God literally dwelling under the benevolent rule of their almighty King who dwelt in their midst. It was a church kingdom that was supposed to give to God the glory as the perfectly sufficient, wholly satisfying, good and powerful ruler under whose sovereign superintention the people of God found rest and delight. Even in Deuteronomy 17, where God condescends and makes accommodation for the sinful demand of the people to have a human king so that they could be like the other nations. In that passage, God uses their demand or their predicted demand, their future demand, as an opportunity to teach them about the nature of their kingdom. And in Deuteronomy 17, reading from verse 14, God says this. He says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again,' and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Did you hear what God was saying? Here's this church kingdom, and it is to be distinct from all the other nations. This king wasn't to set himself up as a power broker. He wasn't to put his stock in international diplomacy. That's what the language about going to Egypt means. But he isn't to get involved in an arms race with the surrounding kingdoms and empires. That's what the language about gathering horses for himself means. He's not to aggrandize himself socially by gathering a plurality of wives, which was a status symbol in the ancient world. He wasn't to enrich himself by accumulating silver and gold. But what God was saying was that this man really was to encapsulate the values of this kingdom, that he wasn't to be like the other kings, but he was to sit in Israel really as the lead worshiper in the kingdom. His job was to write out the law of God, to internalize that law, so that he could demonstrate to a watching world, so that he could demonstrate to the watching church, he could demonstrate to himself, remind himself in the face of tremendous temptations, that he was only an under-king in Israel. Really nothing more than an executive entrusted by the king with the care of his people. While Israel was between the brackets of the Exodus and the exile, a geopolitical state, they were one that was unlike any others. They didn't put their trust in their armaments or in their economy. They didn't get caught up in trying to compete for influence with those around them. Instead, their entire character was to be one of a people at rest, focused on the law of God, mindful of the gospel as it was demonstrated in the temple and its rituals, in the Sabbath and the feasts, and their primary purpose was simply to worship. But what Isaiah describes here is so far away from that. By this time, they have done the very thing that God in Deuteronomy 17 had explicitly told them not to do. The culture creep had infected Israel, and they were now operating as if they were just one kingdom among many. So how does this apply to us? Well, our primary application must be to us as the church and how we think of ourselves in this world. We are the corporate, covenanted people of God. And so this passage is warning us that we don't get caught up in using the terms of the world to define who we are, what we should be about, and how successful we are in that endeavor. Now, of course, there's not a temptation for us to gather an army. There is one PCA church that has its own police force, but we're not likely to gather an army. But there is a great temptation for us to put our confidence in our treasure. Right? There is temptation for us to put our confidence in our financial health, in our stability, in our buildings and institutions. Right? Or to put it in modern parlance, there's great temptation for us to have faith in our brand. As long as we can present ourselves to this world in the terms of a thriving corporation, then we'll be okay. Or there's a temptation for us in some parts of the church to put our confidence in how broad-minded we are, in how tolerant and accepting we are, in how involved we are in ecumenical activity, how involved we are even in interfaith dialogue. It shows to some health within the church. Or there is temptation for us to put our confidence in our intellectual ability. We want to be at the fore of the academy. That is, I think, the direct application of verse 6. We like to be amongst the modern-day fortune tellers of Philistia. We like to shake hands with the children of foreigners. That is to say, we like to rub shoulders with the intellectual elite and to make sure that our thinkers have a seat at the table of groundbreaking philosophy. Now, of course, these aren't going to be equal temptations for every part of the church. Some of these will be more prevalent in the liberal wing of the church. Some of these will be more prevalent in the big E evangelical wing of the church. Some of them will be temptations that we particularly face as Reformed Christians. But these temptations are never very far away from us. As God warned Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is against you. And what I think is most dangerous is that all of this can be framed in the most godly ways. And we can do this all the while pretending that we're doing it for the glory of God. Right, you can imagine how this played out in the culture creep in the generations leading up to 8th century BC. Yes, they would say, our hope is in God. And we know that He will be our defender and our protector, but it doesn't hurt to make sure we have some stables of solid war horses. We know we don't need them, but it's nice to have them. Or they would say, our hope is in God, but it doesn't hurt to make sure that our economy is thriving. They might even say, the prudent thing is to make sure that our economy is thriving. After all, we don't want to get into a situation where we are being presumptive and presuming upon the provision of God. So we'll make sure our treasury is well stocked. We'll encourage healthy trade. After all, God had placed them in probably the most fertile trading zone ever, as the empires of the world had to go through the fertile strip that lay between the Mediterranean and the Arabian Sea. It would be foolish not to take advantage of this, right? Or they would say, we want to be good neighbors. We want to be good witnesses to our neighbors. So we'll welcome them. We'll let them come in and we'll even let them bring their gods and their idols with them. We won't worship them, but if it makes it easier for them to be here so that we can then minister to them, then sure, Bring in your gods, bring in your priests, and you can dwell among us. It can be so pious, right? But the devil saw his opportunity, and with each of these, he tempted Israel to slowly but steadily move from actively depending upon God to functionally depending upon themselves. And instead of resting in Him and relying upon Him, they got into a position in which they operated as if everything depended upon them, upon their strength, upon their intellectual ability, upon their wisdom and ingenuity, upon their political savvy. The hard root of pride had blossomed in this situation, and even under the guise of worshiping and honoring God, they had reverted to relying upon themselves and trusting in their own wisdom. And listen, that is where this comes down to land for us. We face this very same temptation within the church, both the big C church, broadly conceived, and the little C church, us as a congregation. There is a temptation for us to look to the world and then to look to ourselves and to try and build the kingdom of God on our own. To pursue what we think is right. To listen to the power brokers around us and listen to what they tell us is right, rather than heeding God's command of Deuteronomy 17 and simply focusing on the Word of God and living that Word out in our lives. You know, we have a terrible habit of making things far more complicated than they need to be. Life within the church is tremendously simple. Life within Israel was supposed to be tremendously simple. Life within the church is tremendously simple. Right? What do you need to have in order to have an effective ministry? You need a Bible. You need a little water to baptize with. You need a little bread and a little wine for the Lord's Supper. And that's it. It's what the apostolic church had when they gathered in their homes or in rented halls. They devoted themselves, Acts 2:42 tells us, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Their focus was simply on what we call the ordinary means of grace, these means by which God ordinarily convinces and converts sinners and then builds them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation, according to the Shorter Catechism, question 89. It's what we need. What do you need to engage a skeptical world? You need a Bible. You need a little bit of water to baptize with. You need a little bread and a little wine to perform communion with, and that's it. The early church, the Acts 2 church, that's all that they had as they went out into a tremendously hostile culture. And with these ordinary means of grace, they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel took root and it blossomed and has gone now to the ends of the world. It's what the church has relied upon throughout the ages. As the church has frequently found itself on the wrong side of the world's power brokers. What did the early church have when they were hiding in the catacombs in Rome, gathering amongst the bones of the dead to worship for fear of the authorities? They had a Bible. They had a little water. They had a little bread, a little wine, and that was it. But yet they were able to overturn an entire empire. What did the church have when it's been kicked out of its buildings and have gathered under the largest tree simply for shade? What has the church done when it's met in its secret conventicles in Scotland? What does the church in Kazakhstan and Tajikistan have? Not the things of corporations. Not the things of the world's power brokers. They have the Word of God. It's simple. It's what the reformers re-emphasized at the Reformation. Ulrich Zwingli famously whitewashed his church. He took the grand Westminster in Zurich, a prominent Roman Catholic church with all the trappings of it. And he took down every statue and every picture and he whitewashed the walls. Now, why on earth would he do that? Well, of course, he's been psychoanalyzed throughout the years, and it's been because of his particularly austere personality, and no doubt because of some kind of childhood trauma. But in reality, it wasn't. He did it because he wanted his congregation to grasp this point that worship, life within the kingdom of God, life within the church ministry, is fundamentally simple. It's focused on God, it rests in God, and it trusts Him for the growth. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't have healthy budgets. It's not to say we shouldn't have church buildings. It's not to say we shouldn't even have beautiful church buildings. It's not to say that we shouldn't make use of technology. It's not to say that we shouldn't strive for academic excellence. All of these things in their proper place are right and good. But we cannot put our confidence in them. That was these Judeans' problem, was that they had put their confidence in them. Right? Our confidence must be found in God alone. The posture of the kingdom of God is one of humble and constant dependence upon God, our King. That's why Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount with that series of short, sharp, punchy statements about the nature of those who dwell in His kingdom. Right in those Beatitudes, Jesus says to us that those who are blessed by union with God and reside in His kingdom are those who are poor in spirit, or those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted. None of that is impressive from an external point of view. Every one of those Beatitudes can seem weak and even foolish, but Jesus says it is the character of His people because it demonstrates that they are not swaggering around in His kingdom, but they are simply resting in Him and in all that He has done for His people and in the hope of all that He will do for His people. And it makes sense, doesn't it, as we come to this Lord's table this morning, as we see this bread and this wine laid out before us. And do you remember what Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room on the night when He was betrayed? In Luke chapter 22, we're told that Jesus took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." Jesus sets this table before us, and He bids us to come and eat at this table, and to do so remembering. Jesus has established for us a memorial feast. And why does He do it? He does it because He knows that we are prone to forget. He knows how easily we are drawn away by other things, that we are drawn away by the things of this world, that we are drawn away by our own hearts. And so Jesus gives us this feast. And He says, "Come here and do this in remembrance of Me. Remember all that You have in Me. Remember that in Me, in the forgiveness of sins found in My broken body and in My spilt blood, that your sins are forgiven and you are united to God and you are brought into the kingdom where you can be at rest." We come to this table this morning to remember that by our faith in Christ, we have been brought into his glorious kingdom. That by faith in Christ, we have been saved from our pride and our self-reliance. And we have been brought into a sanctuary of peace. We come to this table to remember that we have been saved from the freneticism of sin. And it has been replaced by the utter tranquility of knowing that we live under the rule of an all-powerful God who takes perfect care of his people. We come to this table to remember that our union with God through our faith in Christ is the context in which we live and move and have our being. That it is the source of our comfort and our confidence and our joy. Now, if you are here this morning and you cannot say that you have been united to God through the forgiveness of sins that is found only in Jesus Christ, then we would ask you to let the bread and the cup pass you by as they are served. What we are about to do is not just a ritual, but it is a profound act of public profession in which we declare our faith in Christ. But if you do not yet know this peace that passes understanding that is only found in Christ, then hear the offer of the gospel to you this morning. And repent of your sins, and lay hold of Christ by faith, and enjoy with us all of its benefits. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for when we have gone, like these Judeans, the way of the world. Forgive us for when we have wanted to be thought of as impressive in the eyes of the world. Forgive us for when we have wanted to be even respected by this world. Oh, the apostle tells us that the cross of Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is foolishness to the Gentiles. And it shall be forevermore. Forgive us for when we have tried to make it not so. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us simply to rest in you, to rest in all that you have done to constitute us as your people, to bring us to yourself and to grant us an inheritance with Christ. Father, help us simply to focus ourselves on your word, on the gospel that that word preaches, and that we would delight ourselves in you and in you alone. Father, help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.